1 Corinthians chapter 13. How many times have we read this or portions of this chapter in a wedding flyer or perhaps in an invitation to a wedding? It is one of the most popular passages. I think apart from John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most popular passages. How many of you have it as one of your favorites? Well, I would, but it's really convicting. It is one of my favorites. I love it. But as I read it and I look at it closely, it becomes a very clear mirror that shows me where all my flaws are. Have you ever seen one of those makeup mirrors that one side has like a double reflection and then you turn it around and it's like you can see into the very pores of your face and the lights are there and you're thinking, I didn't know my skin was this bad. I didn't know all this stuff was there. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is like that for me. It's very exhortative. It's very powerful. And part of it is just because I don't measure up, and I am thankful for that. It's placed between chapters 12 and 14. Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, something that the Corinthians were doing profusely. And now smack dab in the center of that is the chapter on love, because love is central. It's the most important thing. And really, chapter 13 begins at the end of chapter 12 when Paul, after speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And we could ask, well, what is the best gift? And probably the best gift is whatever the need requires. What is your calling in life? If you're called to be an evangelist or a missionary, you would seek and pray for the gifts of evangelism or gifts of miracles or healings. Jesus said, these signs will follow them who take the gospel. If you have a ministry of serving, you would want to seek earnestly the best gifts for that function, the gifts of mercy, a gift of helps. If you're called to minister in the capacity of a shepherd or a pastor, you would earnestly desire the gifts of prophecy or teaching or gifts of faith. And so he says, long for the best gifts. And I think God wants the life of the church and the life of the individual Christian to be marked by and characterized by the supernatural. God wants our life to be above the mundane things of this world. And he wants us to live in the expectancy and the function of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time, he would say at the very end of chapter 12, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he's talking about now love. And I like that word excellent because it reminds me of the word excel. Does anybody have a different version there that would read, I give you a better way, for example? Well, either way, it's good. But I appreciate the word excellent because to me, it strikes a chord in my heart that Paul is saying there are other ways, but this is the way of excellence. And excellence means to me to excel. It's the same where we get our word accelerate. When I'm on the road, I want to travel a road that I can accelerate. Some roads are windy. Some roads are bumpy. You can't accelerate. And what Paul's going to say here is, if you learn to travel on this path, on this Christian standard, your life will be excellent. You will grow. You will gain momentum. You will learn the real keys of the Christian life. And so he says, this is the way of excellence in Christian life. This is where you can pick up speed. If you get on this route, if you learn to go on this way of love, your life will take off. You will have speed and excellence like you've never experienced before. And it means that love is better than gifts. I show you a more excellent way. Love is more important than gifts. I was thinking about this. What's more important, the car I drive or the road that I drive on? And I was thinking, well, if I had a nice car, but it was stuck in the middle of a swamp, it would be of no use to me. I can ride a bicycle on a nicely paved street. but I can't drive a Cadillac in the sand dunes. And so this is the way of excellence, and this is so much more important than the function of gifts. And so Paul is going to say that love, you might say that the fruit of the Spirit is different than the gifts of the Spirit. And as much as God wants us to function in the gifts, now, many of us may have grown up in an atmosphere or been involved in a church that didn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. There's actually a movement called the cessationists movement. Well, they're cessationists. They believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. They've ceased. And that's where you get the word cessation. And there are others where perhaps you've been in a church where you've seen the gifts exercised, but it's crazy. And you want to avoid that at all costs. Paul here is going to say, in one sense, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit go hand in hand. But the fruit of the Spirit, I think in one way that it's better is that the fruit bears seed. And the seed is the powerful thing. I mean, think of the way that God created the earth. He created it so that we would eat fruit. Now, in our day and age, we don't eat the cores. But animals will eat the whole thing. And they'll take that seed and they'll plant it somewhere else. And that's the pattern that God's given us for the fruit of the Spirit. It contains the gospel, sort of the spiritual DNA that reproduces itself in the lives of other people. They see the fruit of love in our lives. They take that, they eat that, and through that, the gospel is implanted in them, and now it's able to grow. Now, miracles very rarely produce faith in other people. Children of Israel through the wilderness, they saw all the miracles, but faith wasn't produced in them. The fruit of the Spirit, the way of excellence. Jesus said they would know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And then he would say at the same time to those who would come and say, we cast out demons in your name. We did many great works in your name. He'd say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so here Paul is making that very careful, that careful classification that gifts are important. Pursue them. Now let me show you what's a little better than that, more excellent. And that is love. Love is central. And we'll talk about the gifts again in chapter 14. But notice what he says. I show you a more excellent way, verse 1 of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It seemed like tongues was the dominant gift in Corinth. They were speaking in tongues out of turn all the time. But Paul says if you speak in tongues, but it's not coming from a motivation of love either for God or for the hearers, you are like a pile of dirty dishes falling to the ground. Just a racket, a noise, a clatter that does absolutely no good whatsoever. And so if I exercise the gift of tongues, apart from love, it might be the tongues of men and a language that nobody knows or does know, or it seems that it's possible to even speak in the tongues of angels. What do angels speak? I don't know. But Paul would say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he actually had an experience in heaven. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that he heard words that were inexpressible. And he said to try to repeat what he heard, not saw in heaven, but what he heard would mar those words. It would do them no justice. It would be unlawful, he said. And so Paul heard inexpressible words. That's interesting to me because we're so driven in our culture to learn visually. I have to see it visually. Why don't you have PowerPoints up? Why don't you do that? And one thing is because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I remember in my linguistics class in college, I really love languages. And languages are such a fascinating thing. It separates us from the animal world. Somebody will say, well, animals speak languages. Well, animals speak a rudimentary language that's not one millionth as complex as human beings. And in every culture, people have languages, and it is amazing. Even that atheist Noam Chomsky calls it a language acquisition device, LAD. that people just have languages. And nobody knows where we get language or the capacity for language. They've actually done experiments. Well, the ancient Egyptians put a bunch of babies in a cave and didn't speak to them at all and just fed them, seeing what language that would emerge from them. No language emerged. The babies died. Communication and language is directly from the hand of God, which is so amazing to me. But I remember in those classes recalling that when we access visual memories, we'll look down. And accessing verbal auditory memories, we look up. Have you ever asked somebody a question and they say, wait a second, and they look up? That's when the brain is accessing audible memories. And you'll say, let me ask you a question. They say, wait a second. And as they look down, it's just the way that our brain works. And hearing and seeing are two different things. I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but I find it fascinating that one part of my brain, and in heaven, there are words and things that we will hear that will absolutely blow our mind. Solomon would say, the ear with hearing is never full. The eye with seeing is never full. There's nothing on earth that's going to blow our minds the way that what we'll hear in heaven. Well, apparently angels have tongues. And Paul says, you Corinthians, you're speaking in tongues. Well, what if you spoke in the tongues of angels? Well, hey, in heaven's scale, you are still nothing if you don't do it from a motivation of love. It doesn't benefit the listeners. It is worthless. And so Paul needs to explain love. You know, there are different kinds of love. The word here, love, is the word agape. And there are different words for love. And the word agape was actually coined for the New Testament. You won't find this word in classical Greek. In the old versions, the Latin word was keratos. And John Wycliffe, as he translated into English, he translated that into charity. And the idea of charity is a giving love. It's one that demonstrates in generosity towards others. Nowadays, when you say charity, you think of an organization that's asking for money, not so much giving. And so it's probably not the best word now, but there are different words for love. There's a love that is erotic. The eros love takes. There's a love that shares, the philia love, where we get brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's where we share common interests. There's another word, storge. It speaks of familiarity, where we share common experiences. And there's a giving love. You might say there's three different kinds of love. One that takes, eros, where we get our word erotic. It deals with the lusts. One that shares, philia or storge, two different words for the same type of love, and one that gives, agape. For God so loved the world that he gave. And this is the spiritual love. It's unconditional. It's a kind of love that is from God, and nobody can attain this or emulate this apart from God. We read over in Romans chapter 5 that through the Holy Spirit, God's love is poured out into our heart. We read in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is agape. It's a love that gives. You can think of love in three different directions. When you're born, you love your parents, but you need them. You are desperate for them. Its direction is upward. I need you. When you grow up a little bit, you begin to have friends, and it's more of a horizontal relationship. I give to you, you give to me, we share events. It's that way. But then when you actually have children, you realize that you love these little critters for absolutely no reason. You'll give to them, and they'll never pay you back. And even in that case, you do derive some joy. They're cute. And they smile at you, and they say funny things, and they're a pleasure to be around. But you see, God's love is even above that. That's the earthly love. And God loves us, and he will never gain back the amount that he's given to us. We will never be able to repay, and he loves us anyway. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. So it's very important that he defines it. I think one of the best works that you can look at as far as loves go is that book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, and he discusses these four words. You can actually get it on audio tape. It's C.S. Lewis himself reading about it. But the highest kind of love comes from God. And it's impossible to stir it up within ourselves. It takes sort of a divine injection into my heart. It must come from the outside in. I have to learn this love from God. And so he says, without agape, Even if I speak in tongues, it's worthless. And so love is superior to tongues. Love is also superior to the gifts of the Spirit. Without God's love working through me when I speak or when I do a thing, if God's love is not the thing that's motivating me and moving me, then tongues, well, you're just noise. Well, what about other gifts? Though I have the gift of prophecy, that would be a good gift to have. And I understand all mysteries. This might be considered the word discernment we read about in chapter 12. I have the gift of prophecy. If everything that you spoke was prophetic, I mean, people would be lining up to hear what you have to say. What does the Word of God say? What does the future hold for us? I could have the gift of prophecy and have discernment about all mysteries, all the cryptic messages that God has wonderfully implanted in the Word of God. If I could dismantle them and give deep insights, everything in the Bible, I could unravel them. That would be a great gift to have, to understand all mysteries. And it says, if I had all knowledge, that speaks of the gift of knowledge. Now, we don't know everything, but what if you did know everything? What if you had all knowledge? You know, knowledge about another person can actually hurt them. Knowledge without love can be disastrous. Knowledge can be used against a person. Well, what if I had all knowledge? And though I have all faith, who has all faith? Jesus said you only need a mustard seed, a little bit to move mountains, to say to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea. Well, Paul here says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Wouldn't that be great? I think I want to have Diamond Head just a little closer to my house. I'll change the property values. But where am I going to put it down? Without love, you'll set it on top of somebody. I mean, you'll hurt people if you have that kind of power. He says, without love, if I have not love, I am nothing. And so love is superior to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And love is also superior to sacrifice. Notice verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods, not some of them, not part of them, not a tenth of them, but if I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I give myself as a sacrifice, if I put myself up for persecution in such a way that I lost my life and I was perhaps burnt at the stake, which was probably about to happen or happening at this time, persecution was rising. Paul says, if I gave my body to be burned, but I didn't have love, it profits me nothing. Now that's interesting to me, to think that I could actually do incredibly heroic things, incredibly sacrificial things, but it could be done not motivated out of love. I could do it up to the very last minute thinking, they're really going to remember me for this. I can do a lot of things out of a motivation for pride. Well, my name will go down in history. Or I can do it out of a motivation of guilt. Well, I really need to make up for the failures that I've made, and so I will do this drastic thing. People will do drastic things to make up for shortcomings in their past. A lot of things can be done. And you look at them on the outside and say, what a loving person. Not necessarily. Paul says, if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body even to be burned, and if I don't have love, well, then I am nothing. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the Pharisees and the religious leaders did their good works to be noticed by men. Jesus said, when you give, you know, don't do it to be known by men. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you fast, don't look like you're fasting. When you pray, don't pray in public to be seen by men. Because those people that do that, they have their reward in full. Well, we give a big donation to the church. And so when it was built, we had our name stamped on this cornerstone. Well, that cornerstone is your reward, Jesus would say. Because you've done it to be seen by other people, you better enjoy it. Better take a picture. You better frame it in your living room. Because when you get to heaven and you say, well, where's my reward for all that I've given to the church? God will say, you got your reward while you were on earth. But if we do it to be seen by the Lord and not to be seen by men, then we will receive a reward. And Paul here says, if you do this apart from love, then it profits me nothing. And Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. I don't want to make an investment that's not going to be worth anything. So I have to be motivated by love. Any ministry, anything that I do, any service that I do, I really have to check deep in my heart and make sure that it's being motivated by love. And since so much is riding on love, now he says all of this, if you do all of these things, speak in tongues, even of angels, and all these things, and you have all these gifts, and you do all these great things, but you don't have love, you're nothing. It's absolutely nothing. everything is riding on love. And since it's so important, a definition would be nice. And so we hear so much about love, don't we? All we need is love. Love is all we need. The Beatles sang about it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. All of these songs, I want to know what love is, right? Remember that? I don't even know who sang that. But everybody's singing about love. Love is not having to say you're sorry. And the world has a million different definitions, but the Bible's definition is found right here in verse 4 through verse 8. It says, love suffers long and is kind. What if you took out long and you just said love suffers? Well, I didn't know if that was love, but apparently this is love. Love suffers long and is kind. Peter would ask Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody who sins against me? Now, the rabbis had a rule. They said, three strikes and you're out. The first two times somebody sins against you, you should forgive them. But the third time, no way. You let them have it. Peter thought he was catching on a little bit. And he said, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times. He saw a pattern. And he expected the Lord would say, oh, Peter, man, you are really doing well. Sit at my right hand. You know, that kind of thing. But Jesus didn't congratulate him. Rather, he said, no, Peter, how about 7 times 70? Peter's thinking, well, where's my calculator? You know, the abacus or whatever. That's 490 times. And what Jesus was saying is forgiveness is not a matter of keeping accounts. It's not a bookkeeping issue. It's a heartfelt attitude issue. It's a matter of the spirit. Love suffers long and then is kind. I find it's easy to suffer some so long as I can explode in the end. I've taken it and I've taken it and I can't take it anymore. And then there's an explosion. But the Bible says love suffers and then it's kind. How hard is that to do? Well, it's impossible apart from the love from the Lord. And so after it's suffered, it's still kind. Human, natural, sort of animal nature grows irritated after being ruffled the wrong way or rubbed the wrong way or being sort of exacerbated against whatever situation. You can sit in traffic or you can hear the screaming of children or now I'm giving my own personal testimony, but I'm convicted. I look at this and I say, oh, Lord, it's true. Love suffers long and then is kind. That's hard to do. It's impossible without the love of the Lord. It says also that love does not envy. When I love you, I rejoice that you got that promotion. I rejoice that your house is nicer than mine. I rejoice that you were recognized at the party, even though I might not have been. Envy is stronger than jealousy. Jealousy says, hey, I kind of like those shoes. It'd be nice to have a pair for myself. That's jealousy. And envy goes further. It says, I really like your shoes. And I hope you break your ankle so that I can have them. It's so aggressive, envy. You see, but love is excited. It rejoices. Love is glad when another person has something, even if it's a nice thing that you might want. And so love doesn't envy what another person has and hope that it was theirs. It also says that love does not parade itself. Now, the old King James Version says it does not vaunt itself. Now, I don't know what that word means. Do you know what vaunt means? It's how foreigners might say, do you want a cup of coffee? I don't know what vaunt means, but it reminds me of vault. I don't know. I'm just thinking off the top of my head here. But it's to throw yourself up into a position of being noticed. It's to parade itself. And the world is full of promotion. Everybody's promoting something. It's either a business or themselves or politicians promote themselves. I mean, it's just the world is full of promotion. But this would basically say love is not a show-off. You know, parades can be a real hassle. A parade is the center of attention, and it's supposed to be. Regular life shuts down around a parade. Have you ever been driving and the road was closed off? What's going on out there? Well, there's a parade. So you have to shut the cars off from this route. Yeah, you have to be inconvenienced because the parade is happening. You see, the parade is there to be watched, and it might be an inconvenience for everybody else, but it doesn't matter because the parade is the priority. We even have a saying, I don't want to rain on your parade. And the idea is that you can shut down every human being in the world, but God can rain on a parade. God can take center stage and ruin what everybody's put so much effort to be in. And so love doesn't stand up to gain attention for itself. Now, parades and, well, models are meant to be observed. When the model walks down the catwalk and everybody looks at them, that's what their purpose is, but that's not what love does. And there's nothing wrong with parades or modeling for that matter. But love in itself does not seek attention. It doesn't seek to be noticed. It doesn't crave to be watched. It doesn't inconvenience others so that they're forced to observe it. No, you go around because I'm parading myself here. Jesus said the religious leaders would sound a trumpet in the temple when they were about to give. Here comes somebody to give their goods, to be noticed. There must be attention. I am about to give and do a great deed. That's not love. That's just not love. Love is willing to go unnoticed. Love says, I don't mind being overlooked. Being unseen is not a big deal to me, so long as Jesus and others are put first. It also says that love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Earlier, Paul had spoken to the Corinthians. He said, you guys are puffed up. You're proud. It's being swollen with pride. Chapter 8, verse 1, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Sort of a paradox there, sort of a distinction that knowledge, information makes me swollen with pride, like a marshmallow, a Stay Puffed marshmallow. It's filled with nothing but itself. And really, you might say being puffed up is a superiority complex, an attitude that looks down on others as being less than. See, knowledge puffs up. It looks down on others. It creates classes. But love seeks to lift others up, to build them up, to put them on a higher place. Love seeks to climb the ladder so that it can, lack of love seeks to climb a ladder so that it can look down on others. And that's what Paul meant when he said, knowledge puffs up. I know so much more than you. You don't know as much as me. I'm more important than you. I'm up here and you're down there. Love doesn't do that. Love gets off the ivory tower, out of the ivory tower, off the pedestal, and says, how can I help you? How can I build you up? That's what love does. It's not puffed up. It also says that love in verse 5 does not behave rudely. It doesn't behave rudely. The old King James says it doesn't behave unbecomingly. What does that mean, unbecomingly? That means behaving in a way that you don't want to become. It's doing something that is weird. I've noticed that rudeness is oftentimes linked to an overly inward focus in our lives. When a person is so consumed about themselves, they really have no time to be considerate of others. It's just the way it is. And you can be inwardly focused either through pride or depression. You know, depression is just pride turned inside out. It's still making yourself the focus of all things. And what happens in the end is nobody else's life matters. Only I matter. And so being rude is being obtrusive toward others. It's behavior that forces the attention upon oneself. See, love doesn't draw attention to itself. It isn't a bull in a china shop that goes around knocking things over and acting in such a way that's offensive to people just for being offensive. Now, the gospel is going to be offensive to those who don't believe it. But love doesn't go around offending others and crushing things because it's so inwardly focused. It also says love does not seek its own. Notice that in verse 5. Love does not seek its own. And sometimes I think of that as love doesn't seek its own way. When we were children, we really wanted our own way because we thought that we were the center of the universe. The whole world revolved around us until we got a little older and realized the world doesn't revolve around me. the world is bigger than that. And then when we become Christians, we find out that the world ought to, and I should, and I do, revolve around Jesus Christ. God doesn't need me. I need God. And when I get that into perspective, I realize that I don't have to seek my own way. Love doesn't insist on getting its own way. Love doesn't say, hey, it's my way or the highway, buddy. Love will defer to another person. It'll say, okay. Love's not hard-headed or obstinate. That word there does not seek its own. Own gives the idea of ownership. It belongs to me. Own gives the idea that it or itself is the most important thing. Now, I have my own car, and I have rights to that car, don't I? Ownership implies that I have rights to that thing. I can get my car dirty, and I can get it clean. I can put gas in my car, and I can run it out. It's my car. Those are my rights. It's my kuleana, we might say, in Hawaii. That's just something that I have to do. But love doesn't see itself as its own. It doesn't. What it does is essentially says, well, I have rights, but I don't need to hold on to them. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant. Though he existed in the form of God, he didn't require equality with God to be God, a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it. And so he took the rights and the authority that he had as God that belonged to him. He said, okay, I'll lay them down. I don't need to have the right to turn these stones into bread. He laid those aside because he loved us. That's what love does. And so love says, you know, I had a right to do that. I had a right to say that. I had a right to get angry or act in this way, but it's okay. You can have it. I don't need to cling to those rights. I think Jonathan was a good example of this. Remember when he had the privilege of carrying the throne and the crown after King Saul would pass away. It was his right. What does it say after he saw David go out and fight against Goliath and he knew that the Lord had anointed him to be king? What did he do? He took off his armor. He gave his sword and he gave his robes of dignity and royalty to David. Jonathan demonstrates sort of the love that we ought to have for the son of David, Jesus Christ. Where you can say, you know, it's my right to be the king. I want to sit on the throne of my life. But we say, you know, I'm going to give this over to the Lord, or I'm going to give this over to other people. I'm going to serve. Rather than being the Lord, I'm going to become a servant. That's what love does. Love doesn't seek its own. Notice also it says that love is not provoked. Some of the older versions used to read, easily provoked. And if you have a version like that, you'll probably notice that the word easily is not in there. And the reason is because it's not in there. The translators, when they came across this, they thought, well, that's pretty heavy. Love is not provoked. We'll put in there easily provoked. So I could read it and say, well, yeah, provoked, but not easily provoked. But here it says that love is not provoked. That's tough. You know, to provoke somebody is to stir them up to anger. Now, it doesn't say here that you'll never be angry. Jesus, it said, cast out the money changers from the temple. You can have righteous indignation or righteous anger. But you see, love isn't pushed into a fight. Love doesn't get forced into a conflict. You can't push a rope up a hill. And love cannot be provoked into a fight. Once the flesh is dead, it won't fight. Have you ever picked a fight with a corpse? It's a pretty boring fight. He doesn't fight back. I mean, one punch and he's out. He's out before the punch. You see, the flesh fights. But our goal and desire in life is to crucify the flesh so that the spirit might live. And the spirit of Jesus Christ is not pushed into a fight. Now, the Bible says, provoke one another to love and good works. And so there is one kind of provoking that says, well, I'm going to do something and sort of confront you with a challenge to love more and to do more good works. I'm always provoked to love and good works when I hear the stories of missionaries or when I hear what churches are doing to reach out to the lost or to visit those in need, the sick, maybe preparing meals for people that have needs. I'm provoked to love and good works, but I'm not provoked to fight when I'm working or functioning in love. I'm not pushed into a conflict. Love isn't. Now, in the Old Testament, the rabbis would say, you know, an eye for an eye. But Jesus would come and say, I tell you, love your enemies. Somebody tells you to go 1 mile. That's what the Romans were doing. The Romans were forcing the Jews to carry their stuff for a mile. Jesus says, hey, if they do that, don't retaliate. Carry it 2 miles. That's what love does. It says there that love thinks no evil. Well, that's pretty obvious. But think about this, that love isn't suspicious. It's guileless. Love doesn't project evil upon others. I've noticed this in marriages sometimes, where jealousy is emerging from one of the people in the marriage, and there's really no reason for it. And many times I'll ask the person who's feeling feelings of jealousy, for example, a husband may be feeling jealous about his wife. Where's she going? What's she up to? And in counseling, she'll say, I don't even know where this is coming from. I'll inevitably ask him, hey, have you been looking at pornography? And the answer is usually yes. And the reason is because evil is going on in his heart. Therefore, he projects that onto his spouse. He thinks evil. See, that's just a pattern that works. And so love doesn't project evil. It's innocent. It's guileless. It doesn't suspect. In Romans 16:19, it says, be excellent in what is good. And in evil, be children or be innocent. Evil. Think no evil. I lived in Poland for almost a year as a missionary, and I just loved it. And I loved the people. And I was always curious, why the Polak jokes? And I learned prior to and after my time there that when the Polish immigrants would come into America, they were so innocent in one sense because they had come from a morally pure foundation. Now, their nation is as thoroughly Catholic as you can get. And with that background, there is a camaraderie and a friendship and a connection between Poles. They trust each other. And when the Poles would come over, they were so innocent and trusting, they were easy to take advantage of. Hey, I've got a bridge to sell you. Really? And they believed it. Why? Because they thought no evil. And so unscrupulous people would cheat them regularly, so much so that they began to get a reputation for being slow or dim-witted. Nothing could be further from the truth. They're brilliant people. And jokes began to emerge. But the reality was they thought no evil. They trusted people. And that was just the way it was. And I think it's a compliment to them. And yet the idea in jokes still persists. And yet I found that they're intelligent, beautiful, incredible people. And yet the very thing that made them have a reputation was a good quality. And the reason I say that is because as Christians, you're going to experience the same thing. When you love, when you give your heart, you'll be taken advantage of. And people think of Christians as simpletons because we're striving to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, bear all things, as it says here. We hope for the best. And at our best, we will think no evil. Now, you have to be careful with who you deal with, and the Bible doesn't teach for us to be fools. You have to be careful. But it thinks no evil, meaning I don't project sin into other people. I need to be careful about that because love will not think evil. Notice that it says also that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's kind of one coin with two sides. Love rejoices, but not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you know the scripture well, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Iniquity is, you can remember it by inequity. It's inequality. It's injustice. Now, the scripture tells us you have to do justice. And sometimes in this world, there will be iniquity. And the scripture tells us that love doesn't rejoice in it. I rejoice in truth. I ought to rejoice in justice, in righteousness. And I have to be careful because I had to rethink some of the movies that I was enjoying. Because in many movies, the good guys are actually a band of thieves. Jewel heist, bank robbery. And then there's a conflict within their little band, and after they steal all the money, one of them steals the money again. And you're hoping for the bad guy, but he's not as bad as the worst guy, to get away with it. And I realized that I was rejoicing in iniquity. I was celebrating. Yes, they got away. Got away with what? With a sin, with a crime. And you realize all of a sudden that, hey, I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be rejoicing in iniquity, but that's exactly what it is. You got to be careful not to do that. But love rejoices in the truth. Let's turn over to Philippians 4:8. In Philippians 4:8, we read, finally, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, remember that iniquity is injustice. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, lovely, not just pretty, aesthetically, but lovingly. Whatever things are about love, about charity, about agape, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue or a virtuous thing, a good thing, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Rejoice in these things. And so love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Notice verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love bears all things. That's pretty wide in scope. Love bears all things. It carries anything and everything. Love believes all things. That is, love is hopeful for the best. It looks toward the good. It says also that love hopes all things. Later, Paul's going to say, faith, hope, and love. Here he lists them in a different form. He says, love bears all things and endures all things. And then faith believes all things. And then hope hopes all things. And so the vast embodiment of love, what's Paul doing? He's saying, love is so much more broad than a gift of tongues, a gift of prophecy. Love is far more expansive and encompassing. Then he says, love, verse 8, never fails. And that really means that love will never fade away. It will never pass away. Love never fails. Later he's going to say, now prophecies will fail. They'll cease. Love never ceases. He said at the end of verse 7, love endures all things. That is, it will last forever. Love will outlast the earth. Love will outlast the sun. Love will outlast the universe. Love, like the word of God, will never pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And this is the point that Paul's making, is that love will endure. Love will not fail. In heaven, there will be no gifts of the Holy Spirit, but there will be love. There will be love. And so coming back to the gifts of the Spirit, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, in heaven, we don't need prophecy. You know, you don't need a pastor in heaven to encourage you, to exhort you, to point you to Jesus Christ, because prophecy will fail. I won't have a job in heaven. Well, I'll have to get a new job, maybe sweeping up the streets of gold. I don't know. I won't need to exhort. I won't need to say, hang on, trust in the Lord, look to Jesus Christ. I won't have to, because Jesus will be there. All the exhortation, all the prophecy will be embodied in the Word of God. There is Jesus, the Word of God. I won't need to say, well, let's look at the word. There he is. And so prophecies will fail. Prophecy won't be needed. It just won't be. But love will be. Prophecies will fail. Notice he also says that whether there are tongues, they will cease. They'll not be. Now, the gift of tongues is given for my worship and my prayer. It's essentially a prayer language. It's speaking in an unknown language. Now, in heaven, we'll know every language, so it'll be impossible to speak in tongues because you'll know every language. And you'll even learn angelic, if there is such a thing. I don't know how many there are, but it's speaking in an unknown language. Now I'll know as I've been known, so it'll be impossible. But also tongues are given as a gift so that I can build myself up in worship. But I won't be limited by my own language. I'm really limited by language. Anybody who's studied language knows that there comes a point when they become proficient enough in the language that they're learning that they can actually communicate a different sort of paradigm or a pattern or a mental or an internal structure in such a way that is more expressive in that other language. It's just beautiful. See, I'm limited by the words that I speak in English, but other languages can really assist me in communicating different thoughts. Well, tongues is given to a believer to sort of bypass the cognitive factor. You know, if I speak in tongues, my mind is unfruitful, the Bible says. But I speak to God. I don't know what I'm saying. But the Spirit is edified. Now in heaven, it'll cease. It won't be there. I won't need it. I'll be completely built up. I'll be in the presence of the Lord. And so tongues will cease. They won't be there. Prophecy will fail. Tongues will cease. And knowledge, notice it says, where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. That doesn't mean we all won't know anything. He's talking about the gift of knowledge, having a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. He's speaking about the gifts. Now, he says there again in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so everything that we have as far as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even then, they have parts of it. I mean, we have a word of knowledge, but not the full embodiment of knowledge. He said earlier, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, hypothetically, but not love, then I'm nothing. And so in heaven, we won't need a word of knowledge. We'll know everything. It says that we will know as we have been known. Now, how much does Jesus Christ know you? Completely. So I will know in that capacity. I won't need knowledge. And so in these bodies, with these minds here on earth, we aren't what we are going to be. And Paul's going to talk about that resurrection state, that resurrected body later on. When we see Jesus, the Bible says we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so, but for now, we see in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part. But verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so all these things that we do in part, the knowledge, the prophecy, the tongues, they will cease. There will be a cessation to come. In one sense, you can say, you know, we're all cessationalists, but it's when we get to heaven. The gifts are for today. The Holy Spirit has given the gifts for today. And that's the big question here, is because this verse has been taken out of context and twisted to say something completely different. Verse 10 says, when the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. The perfect, what does that mean? Well, it means the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one. Every commentator prior to about 1920 in all of church history said that this verse referred to the coming of Jesus Christ again. He is the perfect. And so this is the historic traditional view of the church. Then something happened about 100 years ago. There was a revitalization and a re-interest in the gifts and the moving of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic movement. It's also known as the Pentecostal movement. And there are many preachers that were very upset about this. They were opposed to the things that were going on in these meetings. And understandably so, because a lot of things were happening that were more about the flesh than that were about the Spirit. And that's the way it was in Corinth. And that's the way it is in a lot of churches today. It's a lot more about the flesh than it is about the Spirit. And so around 1920 or so, commentators began to take this scripture and change it. And they said, this is not speaking about the coming again of Jesus, but they reinterpreted it to say that the perfect, when the perfect has come, and they said, no, this means now that when the full, complete canon of scripture came, then the gifts ceased. And so they say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given for a few years, and then when the Bible was completed, the gifts of the Spirit were finished as well. And so they threw out the gifts of the Holy Spirit and they said, well, the Bible is compiled. We don't need the gifts of the Spirit anymore. But It is an imbalanced reaction to the abuses or perhaps the misuses that were happening at that time and that still happen today. But it's dishonest to the meaning of the text here. And any logical reader, if you read this, would clearly think and understand it to be the perfect being the coming again of Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, for example, there in verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Face to face with whom? With Jesus Christ. Not face to face with the complete canon of Scripture. When Jesus Christ comes again, I will know as I am known, it says there in verse 12. As I'm known by who? By Jesus. Is it as I'm known by the Word of God? Well, yes, he is the Word of God. But when he comes, and so that's what it speaks about. And I think that their conclusion to put that in that interpretation is, well, I remember in Bible college we studied different big words. I don't know if that was a lot of Bible college, but one of the words that we studied was exegesis. And the word exegesis means, what do you get out of the text? Ex is out of. And you read the scripture and what comes out of it. That's the way that you should interpret the Bible. There's another way that people do, and that's called eisegesis. And that's when you take your opinion and you force it into the text to say what you want it to say. And that happens all the time. It happens all the time. You'll go to a Bible study and they'll gather around and say, well, what does this scripture say to you? Well, what, it doesn't matter what it says to you. It matters what God said to it. I mean, there is a purpose that he said it. And we don't take scripture as, well, I just think it says this. Well, no, it's what it says. It's not what I make it say. And so in this case, when somebody says, well, it's not the coming of Jesus, it's the coming of the scripture, that is what you call a forced interpretation of the scripture. And it's irresponsible. And many people have missed out on the fullness of the Spirit because Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And if you tell a person, well, there are no gifts, then they don't earnestly desire them. And so it's good to have love. But the Lord wants us to function in the supernatural realm. And actually, this scripture, rather than proving the gifts aren't for today, they actually prove that the gifts are for today. We will use the gifts of the Spirit until we see him face to face, until we know as we are known. So it proves the use of the gifts of the Spirit for today. Now think about Acts chapter 2. This is the final thing I'll say about this. Remember when Peter stood up, the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus promised, you wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes. What happened? Well, they were there. It was about 9 in the morning. Must have gathered from, I don't know, 7, 8. I'm not sure. Maybe they were eating some food and drinking coffee if they drank it back then and just waiting, and they were praying and thinking, what does the Lord want? And all of a sudden, the room where they were was filled with a noise. Sometimes we think of it as the wind, but it was a noise like the wind. It was probably very calm because actually above them were flames of fire above each of them. It appeared as if flames of fire, and they began to speak in tongues. Now the crowd around the city heard the noise of this wind, this blowing. The Old Testament word for wind was ruach. The New Testament word for wind was pneuma or spirit. Same word. It says God formed man from the dust of the ground and he breathed into him the breath of life. And so here was the breath of God. We talked about it in Genesis when God changed Abram's name to Abraham and he breathed in, and the Spirit of God was now given. And the people were coming, and they were from all over the world because that's what they were there at that time of year for the celebration. And people were saying, we hear these people. We know they're from Galilee, but we hear them praising God in our own languages. Some of them said, well, they're drunk. And at this point in time, Peter stood up. And remember, Peter said, men of Israel, these people are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 in the morning. And then he explained it with a scripture. And this is important because Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And anytime there's a demonstration of the Spirit or of power, it's always important that somebody in that meeting can say, this is that which was spoken of in the scripture. And so Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. And remember, he quotes Joel. He said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your young men will dream dreams and your old men will have visions. and I will, you know, on your servants, your, on all flesh. Now, in their minds, the Holy Spirit came on a prophet here or here, you know, mainly men. But God said the Spirit is for everybody, old, young, boys, girls, old men, young men, old women, young, everybody. The Holy Spirit is now given. And Peter goes on and he continues quoting and he doesn't stop until he gets to verse 32. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32 and he says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." And then he goes right into the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "Blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." You understand, Peter was saying the Holy Spirit was to be poured out from Pentecost until the second coming. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is available for us today to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to seek earnestly the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe anybody that says the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. They are for today. Well, Paul will continue in verse 11 to give an example. He says, "You know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, Paul's not saying that the gifts of the Spirit are childish. What he's saying is that behavior that's childish is appropriate for a child. It's appropriate, and that's the word you should remember, appropriate. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are appropriate. Now, in heaven, it will be inappropriate. It's not appropriate to speak in tongues in heaven. It's not appropriate to prophesy, so it won't be there. It won't be done. And so, while we're on earth, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are very appropriate. In this life, in this world, the gifts of the Spirit are exactly how we should live. In heaven, no, they won't be appropriate. We'll put away those things. They will be done. "For now we see in a mirror dimly." My kids love mirrors. They like to make expressions. I used to look in a mirror all day. I remember looking back and forth. How do my eyes stay right in one spot? You know, I remember doing that. My dad used to tease me because I'd sit in the passenger side of the VW bus we had and just look at myself in the mirror. My dad said, "What are you looking at there, bud?" You know, it's just amazing how clear it is. Now, I started with mirrors. If you get too close, you can be a little overwhelmed by what you see. But in those days, they didn't have mirrors. It wasn't until the 1200s, I believe, that they took glass and painted silver on the back of it. But in those days, they had polished brass. And actually, the mirrors of Corinth were world-renowned. And still, they were beaten metal and then polished. So when you would look in it, you know, your image would change a little bit. My face looks a little lumpy today. The only true reflection you could get is in a smooth body of water. You hover above your reflection in the water. That would be perfect. But the mirrors that they had were a little blurry. And so Paul says, what we see now is a little blurry. It's not totally conclusive, but then we'll see face to face. We know in part, we prophesy in part, and we see the Lord, but in that day, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we will see him as he is and we'll be like him. You know, when you see Jesus, all that transformation process that's happening in your life right now, on a day-to-day basis, slowly, sometimes I wish it was faster than others, all the time I wish it was faster than others, it will happen like that. The metamorphosis that we're going through as Christians, being transformed from glory to glory, is going to happen instantaneously. Right now, I'm looking into a mirror dimly. I can only do so much. I can only see so clearly. But when I see the Lord, I will be like him. I will know just as I am known. And so he says there, he closes off, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love." The set of triplets is found in numerous occasions in the scripture. I'll just read a couple of them for you. First, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And again, we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and we'll close with this. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6 tell us this: "For through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but faith working through love." So the greatest is love. And to get on that excellent way, there's no other way to love except for the love that comes through the Lord Jesus. Now, as I read through this, I look at myself and I say, there is absolutely no way that I can accomplish this. And for the Corinthians, it must have been like a splash of ice water in their face. They felt they had everything down pat, and they were demonstrating the gifts of the Spirit. They were boasting and elbowing each other out. Let me do my thing. Let me do my thing. Let me boast. Let me vaunt myself. Let me parade myself. Let me be puffed up and behave rudely. And Paul would say, no, this is what love is. And if I put my name in there and I read from verse 4 to verse 7 and I put my name where love is, it really shows me. Let's see. Bud suffers long and is not kind. You put your name in. See what it says. Love, or Bud, does not envy. Bud doesn't parade himself. Bud is not puffed up. Bud doesn't behave rudely. Bud doesn't seek his own. Bud is never provoked. Bud thinks no evil. Bud doesn't rejoice. I'm not even going to finish. There's no way. But listen to how it sounds if you put Jesus' name in there. God is love. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Oh, it fits perfectly like a glove. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus doesn't behave rudely. Jesus doesn't think his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. He hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Isn't that true? That's the Lord we worship. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we could just live in this chapter. There is so much, Lord, such a great distance to go. And I thank you, Lord, that your word includes faith and hope. Because when I look at love, I need faith and I need hope. To know for certain that you are working in me a new life and a new heart. And I am so grateful for your word there in Philippians 1:6, where it says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Lord, make us more like Jesus. Make us more like love. And we ask it in your name. Amen.